Genesis 22, verses 4 through 18. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father? And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them of, and Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of Jehovah called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said today, In the mount of Jehovah it shall be provided. And the angel of Jehovah called unto Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith Jehovah, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the sixth chapter of Hebrews. We'll spend both hours today in trying to wrap this sixth chapter up. I know I'm committed to taking the book of Hebrews in sections, but I've always thought of this sixth chapter as one of great importance, and I want to make sure that we are clear as we move forward as to what we are seeing, hearing, and understanding. The subject here is actually hope, so I'm trying to get to his message on hope. Now, the apostle, in fact, all of the apostles, this would be Paul, and this would be Peter, and others of the apostles, were facing very difficult days. They had many who had professed Christ. They had said that they believed the message that was being preached to them, but then they turned away from that message. And they created a hybrid out of the message. They were not true believers. They joined law and grace. They made the first thing said about Christ, as they're called here, meaning the things in the Old Testament having to do with the temple, having to do with the priesthood and all of the ceremonies, be as saving as the Savior Jesus Christ. They linked them together. They joined the darkness of the shadows and the types with Christ and the light of the gospel. And hearing the message that is identified here at the end of the fifth chapter as the word of righteousness, they listened for a while, but then realizing that they were being told that you must depart from everything else connected with religion and all of your professions, they turned away from this message of righteousness. So this message that they had was an imitation of the true, and they themselves were imitators of the true. They were not and never were legitimate believers in the one Christ and the one gospel. I want you to turn with me, hold your place, but turn a few pages to your right, and I want you to look with me in 2 Peter, because the Apostle Peter is speaking of the same group to the same people, I think, in about the same period of time. In the 2 Peter, in the second chapter, in the last two verses of that second chapter, such strong words are given concerning them. Verse 21 and 22 of 2 Peter, the second chapter. The apostle said, For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. Now, can we agree that the way of righteousness and the word of righteousness is the same thing. He's not talking about two different things. He's talking about the way that God saves by the righteousness worked out by Christ, accepted by God and reckoned or imputed by God. It had been better for them if they had not known the way of righteousness. I don't know exactly what to say about that, but I know it's a very strong statement for the apostle to make. Then after they had known it, means that they knew it intellectually. They knew about it and heard it. And then to turn from the holy commandment in that message of righteousness delivered unto them. And then here's the comparison he makes. It's happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that has washed to her wallowing in the mire. So it's a very dark day. Come back with me to Hebrews 6. Very dark time that he's speaking of in 2 Peter and also here in Hebrews. Now you must understand that this is much like a parable from verse 11 all the way through verse 8 or into verse 9 of this 5th and then to the 6th chapter. And he's speaking of two groups of people in verse 4 and 5. He speaks of those who are genuine believers. He said they were once enlightened and they've tasted the heavenly gift and they made partakers of the Holy Spirit and they've tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come. So he uses the senses of a person, sight and taste and digestion here that he's talking about. These senses, these folks have truly experienced the grace of God. And in verse 9, he calls them beloved. And he says, we're persuaded better things of you than those who are not genuine. So those who he speaks of are not genuine. In verse 6, first of all, he says, they fall away. And he said, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put them to an open shame. In verse 6, he illustrates the truth of the absurdity of them coming back to Christ with an absurdity. So both of these things are absurd. This is what the apostle is saying. It's absurd for them to come back because there's nothing for them to come back to. They have turned away from the message of righteousness. They have gone the way of works. They have gone the way of other things being important than this message of righteousness. They said they believed it, but then truly they didn't, because they didn't, as he begins the 6th chapter, they didn't leave their false religion. And so it's absurd, and it's so absurd that's as if they were crucifying the Son of God afresh, meaning all the time. He would not only have to be crucified again, he would have to be crucified afresh. It's like an absurdity that he would have to always be crucified again. It's absurd. It's an absurdity illustrated by an absurdity. And then he also illustrates them in verse 8 by saying that they bear briars and they're rejected and nigh to cursing and the end is burned. So verse 7 and verse 8, he compares the genuine and the disingenuous. The genuine in verse 7, they are like the earth that drinks in the rain, and they produce herbs, and that are dressed, and there's blessing from God. But then he illustrates the disingenuous, and he says these things that we just read in verse number 8. So it's a very strong thing that he's saying here, and though we may not be able to understand completely everything that is here, and the verbiage of it is hard to put together, he's talking about those who are genuine believers and those who are not genuine believers. So here he wants us to understand that now I'm speaking to those of you who are true believers. So we come to verse 9, and that's where we actually pick up our study today. He uses this little word, but. Such a big word is that word as it's used throughout the New Testament. But beloved. So he calls those who are true believers, he calls them beloved. He doesn't call those who are beloved, those who reject, those who are going to who are under judgment in verse 8. He doesn't call them beloved, but he means those who are enlightened and partakers of the Holy Spirit in verse 4 and 5. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. And remember that the theme throughout the book of Hebrews, there are things that are better. Christ is better than all things. So we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. If you remember, back in verse 11 of the fifth chapter, they were dull of hearing. And then he said they were unskillful or inexperienced in the word of God. And then in verse 6 and verse 1, they sat in the harbor and didn't leave. They stayed the same. So now when he comes to these in verse 9, but he says, Brethren beloved, I'm persuaded better things of you. I think the key to all of this, as I've tried to say the last two or three weeks, is in verse 3. He said, if God permit, the word permit is actually God turns. If God turns. So in other words, if God turns them, then they'll turn back. But he said it's an absurd thing that they would turn back. If God permit. In the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah, such powerful preachers, so smart, so wonderful, they were despised by those in the southern kingdom and those in the northern kingdom, and they persecuted them and finally killed them. Now the answer is that God did not turn Israel and Judah back. He didn't turn Herod, and so he killed the boy babies when Jesus was born. And then the next generation of Herod, he didn't turn him, and so he beheaded John the Baptist. And he didn't turn the Herod who wanted to kill Jesus, and he didn't turn Pilate of the Romans, and he gave him over to the hands of the wicked men of Israel, and they crucified him. However, our subject is those whom he has turned. Beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So the message of the apostle was to those whom God had turned. And my message to you today and in my generation is to those whom God has turned. You have not fallen away, and I'm persuaded better things of you. The evidence is that you are a true believer. You are not following after them. What does he mean when he talks about things that accompany salvation? We could talk about a lot of different things if we wanted to stop and spend time. But, for example, in Romans 8, 28 through 30, where he talks about God having called certain ones, all things working in their behalf. And then he begins to talk about God's foreknowledge and God's predestination, and he goes all the way to their final glorification. Those are things that accompany salvation. A good place to look would be in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 7, and even following there, where he talks about God having justified, and God having sanctified, and God having declared them to be sons. God accepted them in Christ, redeemed them, and forgiven them. Those are things that accompany salvation. We also could talk about the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. No man can preach the gospel unless he preaches this righteousness right. It seemed to be important to the apostle here. It seemed to be important to what we read a few moments ago to the apostle Peter. I don't care what else he says about Christ that may be true. We must preach this righteousness of God. I know it's foreign to our thinking, but nevertheless, it must be preached. We must preach a sovereign regeneration, an effectual calling, and a preservation of God and a perseverance of God's saints, faith and love and generosity, charity, loving, kindness. So he says these things accompany salvation. And I think he's going to mention some of these in verse 10. Though we thus speak. What does he mean when he said, though we thus speak? He said, you know, we're not speaking of others who have fallen away, but we are speaking to you. And so the things I've just said that seem so harsh, they do not relate to you. So I'm persuaded better things of you. though we thus speak, though I speak so strongly, so we're confident that you are not going to do what I've just described of these who have fallen away. Now go on with me to verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which we have showed toward his name in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. There are two primary things that are said about God in this text. First of all, and maybe three, maybe I should go a step further. First of all, God is not unrighteous in verse 10. But then if you go over to verse 18, it says that God is immutable. God cannot change, which I'll talk about in the next hour. And I guess the third thing would be that God cannot lie. So there are really three really important things that are said here about God. That is that he is righteous and he cannot change and he cannot lie. But look at these two truths in verse number 9. First of all, God is perfect in justice is what it means when it says that God is righteous. God is holy in himself and he does righteousness in all things. And furthermore, since he does righteousness in all things, he cannot change. He is immutable. He cannot do otherwise. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. So he is not unrighteous. Therefore, he is unrighteous. And the second thing that we see here is that he is perfect in knowledge. He cannot forget. There are some things that God cannot do, and God cannot forget. You and I easily forget. And if we live long enough, most likely, much of what we now know, we're going to forget. We may have a long-term memory or we may have short-term memory, but if we live a long time, most of us will not have both of those things when we leave this world. But God cannot forget. And so he cannot forget and he remembers your work. Now, why does he remember the work that he's speaking of here? Well, it's because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So whatever good works come from us, it is because we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which we have showed toward his name and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. You have labors that are consistent with your profession. You love the brethren. You visit the homeless and the widows. And you show kindness and generosity to the needy. And you support the preaching of the gospel. How important it is that we all support the preaching of the gospel. We don't just have a pastor, we are a church. And as a church, we all participate in all that we are doing. Look what he says now in verse 11. He says, and we desire, so he moves now to talk to them about, and as an exhortation, we desire that every one of you, as opposed to those I spoke about earlier, every one of you do show the same diligence. Now we come to this important phrase, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. When he says, and, adds that as a beginning. That's not the way we begin a sentence, but it's what he did to begin this sentence. So in addition to what has already been said, but a little bit different, and we desire, by that he means the apostles and the other leaders in the church, I'm sure, we desire that every one of you, the same you back here in verse number 9, beloved, we're persuaded better things of you. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence, the same diligence that you had toward good works. I saw the fact that you had all of these good works and ministering to the saints. Now, he said a little bit different. Here's a different twist on this. I want you to have the same diligence, to the full assurance of hope unto the end. You might want to underline that little statement in your Bible. It's a good one to come back. Full assurance of hope unto the end. First of all, the word full and the word assurance is one word. The root word means conviction. It's what is inside of you that is a persuasion. But he added the word full to it. So he put these two words together, full conviction, full persuasion, again in contrast to the disposition of mind of being dull of hearing and inexperienced. Though you heard it, you were personally not experienced. See, it's not enough that I just preach to you righteousness. You need to experience the truth of this for yourself. What would happen if I were not here? You must experience this for yourself. That's the point. And you must willingly leave and gladly leave where you were and go on like the ship leaving the harbor. Full disposition. Fullness in your disposition. That's what he means when he says full assurance in your heart. It's the same thing that Paul's talking about in Romans 10. I went back to that a couple of weeks ago. In Romans 10, they had a knowledge of God's righteousness, but he says they were ignorant of it. But he said it's with the heart that you must believe unto righteousness. It's not a formula. It's not a formula. Men have turned that into a formula where if you do this, Jesus will come into your heart. That's not what he's talking about at all. That thought never crossed his mind. It was that they had come only partially. They had come and they were imitators. Therefore, he said they were ignorant of God's righteousness. He said you must come with full assurance, full conviction, all of your heart. And then this wonderful phrase of hope unto the end. And actually, if you want to, you might put a little word in here, because there is an article before hope. So it's the hope, full assurance of the hope unto the end. So what does he mean when he says the hope? The hope that is distinct from all other hopes in the world. The hope that makes the true faith the true faith. It is what makes it distinct. It's confident assurance unto the end. So he's talking about what has been historically called, and I love to call it the same thing, the perseverance of God's saints, the full assurance in the heart, the full persuasion, the full conviction of hope unto the end. Now this word hope is the little Greek word that means confident assurance. It doesn't mean maybe, maybe not. It's not like to say, well, I hope to be able to do this. I hope to be able to do that. I hope to take a vacation next year. And I know your mind starts dreaming, oh, a vacation next year. I hope to do that. You're saying, maybe I will, maybe I won't. That's not what this word means. Hope in the Bible is the word that means confident assurance. And he says it is all the way to the end. So it is to the termination of life. We don't show ourselves to be believers by a simple profession of faith. We show it by being convicted in the heart all the way to the end of this word of righteousness, of this salvation that is in Christ and Christ alone, all the way to the end of our life, and all the way to the termination of the age. Now go on to verse 12. He said, not only do we desire that every one of you show the same diligence, also we desire that, verse 12, that you be not slothful. So the word that is a word of purpose. And the word slothful is a word you can translate it, the word sluggish. I think that he goes back to this idea in verse 11 of chapter 5 when he talks about being dull of hearing or sluggish of hearing. So being dull of hearing makes one sluggish in the mind or unresponsive. So when a person doesn't hear well, they are sluggish in their responses. So he says to them that you be not sluggish, that you're not slothful. It's not just being lazy, but you're slow to respond, you're unresponsive. That you be not slothful, like those back here in verse 11, chapter 5, 11. But, again in verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now we've come to another important phrase. But notice these two before I get to it, faith and patience. Faith and patience. Don't you wish you had those two things? Faith and patience. We want to know what's going to happen, and we want to know right now. We want God's blessing, and we want it right now. We want to be able to see. But faith is living by God's Word, knowing that God will take care of us. God will lead us along. God will save us in the future as He has in the past. That is faith. Faith is looking to what was accomplished in Christ. Faith. Patience. Patience is bearing up underneath a heavy load. It's easy to go along when the load is light, but it's when that load gets heavy, whatever it might be. It might be illness, might be financial burden, it might be other family issues that any of us might face. Patience, bearing up underneath that heavy load. Don't you think the apostle knew what he was talking about as he was inspired? Followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So when he talks about the followers of them, he said there are others. There are others who are inheritors of the promises. So you're not by yourself. There are others. And you best go the way with them. It may be easier to go another way, but you best go with those who are inheritors of the promises. All right, now when he talks about an inheritance, you know what inheritance is. It means that someone's going to give you something that you don't actually have a right to. They're going to let you inherit it. So let's suppose that your parents have a nice house. It's worth, let's say, I'll make you feel good. Let's say it's worth $1 million. And it's on a beautiful lake, and you can go fishing off the pier, and there's a boat associated with it. And they can either sell that house when they pass, or they can let you inherit it. Now, you can't tell them what to do, but an inheritance is something that you don't have a right to. You may think you do as the first child or as a group of children, but you don't actually have a right to it. It's theirs. You inherit it because they give it to you. And as inheritors of the promise, we don't have a right to it. We don't have a right to it. We can't demand it. But it's given. And notice that it's called a promise. Promises. Promises given in many ways at different times. I think that maybe he refers back to the way he began, that God has spoken in many times and in many ways as he began this letter that we call Hebrews. We're inheritors of the promise. Hope, full of assurance, inheritors of the promises. Oh, the promises of God. I'll say more about them as we go on. But I want to go on to verse, well, I'm going to stop. My time has run short, so we'll pick up with verse 13 when we come back, and we'll talk about Abraham and the promise related to him. Would you stand with me, please? Our Father, your word is so true, so appropriate to this very day. Would you bless it to our hearts, make it real to us, enable us to see, know, and understand the truth. Let us be a part of those that you are persuaded better things of. Hear us through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.